God is both good and in control, then how could this happen? Whenever good people go through hard times, we struggle to understand. In this series, we will examine this age-old question through the life of a man named Job. He had everything a person could ever want, until he lost it all. What can the account of his life teach us about faithfully trusting God through the best and worst circumstances? Join us for this four-week study, Job, When Life Isn't Fair.
Hey, good morning, everyone. How you doing? Good to see you all. It's a beautiful weekend, but this is a great way to spend an hour together. And man, I think you're probably already glad that you did, right? Aren't you glad to be here after that worship set? Pastor Dan's comedy hour, right? I mean, I can't keep up with it. I used to think I was the funny guy, but now Pastor Dan works here, and so that's cool. Like, we got different gifts, right? You don't envy other people's gifts. You just do what you have. So when I was in high school, I grew up in Perry, as a lot of you know, and one particular day it had been raining a lot, like a lot of rain. And so we found this one spot on Center Street, if you're familiar with Perry, just past the Five Corners, where it got low, and there's a lot of water built up on the side of the road. Now, quick disclaimer, I wasn't really the nicest kid at this age, right? I was mostly in it for my own entertainment. And so we saw the sidewalk, and we saw a huge puddle, and we thought, you know, if we sit at the top of that hill and wait for someone to come walking down the sidewalk, and we drive down at just the right time, whoosh, right? Baptism, right? That's what we were thinking. And so we sat at the top of the hill, and we waited for a while for some poor soul to come walking through. And if this happened to you, like, circa 96, 97, I'm sorry. But they were walking through, and we came flying down the hill and hit the puddle and just boom, I'm just covered them and drove off laughing. And then, of course, we had to do it a few more times because it went so well the first time. But I don't tell you that just so that you know I really wasn't a nice person before I met Jesus. There's plenty of people here that could attest to that. I tell you this because about 20 years later, I had just come out of having lunch at Panda with Justin Michaud, and Justin and I walked out, and it was a rainy day, and we're waiting there on the curb, you know, and right next to the tire store, and a car comes through and just plows us over, right? I mean, like, over our heads, our faces were dripping, our outfits were just soaked head to toe. And I looked at him as soon as it happened, and I said, man, I actually deserved that, right? I was like, I'm really sorry that you were here, but that was for me. That was for me. Because sometimes there are times in life where people get what they deserve, right? There are times where that happens. But not always, and seemingly not often, right? We've been looking at this series in Job, out of the book of Job, talking about when life isn't fair, right? The times where it doesn't make sense, the times where things happen and you say, I have no idea why this happened. I know I don't deserve that, which is what Job was saying, right? Job's saying, I'm a good man. I don't deserve what has happened to me. We know all too well that in life, good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. It's a question I had somebody ask me this week. Why does that happen? Someone that doesn't go to Northgate. Our community saw this in a really painful way last weekend when a man rushed to help a woman who was in a bad situation, and he was stabbed and killed, and you think, how does that make sense? How is that fair when you go to help someone that you end up dead from that? How do we process this? Well, we saw Job and his friends, they really struggled to process and accept this. We saw that in Pastor Vern's message last weekend. If you missed it, especially if you have friends going through difficult times, please go back and watch that on Facebook or our app or wherever you watch those things, because it was a really strong message. And in this weekend's message, we're going to see God respond to Job. Right, we've had this whole stretch from chapters 3 through 37 where Job and his friends, they've been doing the talking. They've been wrestling with this. They've been questioning God. They've been kind of prodding God. They've been pushing him, waiting for him to answer. But now we turn the page to chapter 38 and buckle up because God is about to respond. And we're going to see from God's response, we're going to see a really clear message. And that is that God has absolute sovereignty over all things. And failing to accept this has destructive consequences, right? So let's unpack that a little bit. Because when we say God is sovereign, that's a word you hear a lot of times in church. You'll hear somebody say a nation is sovereign, right? It's probably the other time people will use it. Sovereign is defined as power and control, that doesn't rely on anybody else. And that's God, right? He's in complete power, he has complete control, and he doesn't rely on anybody else to give him that power or that control. So when you say a sovereign nation, the United States became a sovereign nation after we defeated the British in the Revolutionary War, right? We became a sovereign nation. So when we say God is sovereign, when we sing that, when we read that, when we say that, what it means simply is that God is in control. And he isn't just kind of in control. He isn't mostly in control, because control doesn't work like that. It's an all or nothing proposition. You can't be mostly in control. It's kind of like being pregnant. Either you are or you are not, right? And God is. God, he's in control. He's not pregnant, as far as that would be weird. That there's no such thing as God being mostly sovereign. He has every detail covered. But this can be really difficult for us to accept, for us to try and understand. Because if God has every detail covered, if God is in complete control, then why doesn't he do a better job of not letting so many bad things happen? And we'll wrestle with that, and we try and understand that on our own level. People, in our attempts to make things make sense to our finite minds, have wandered into some pretty dangerous territory in this area. I'm talking about well-meaning Christian people. They've bought into a terrible theology that, to me, it makes no sense, but it makes sense to them. There's a book out right now, and a lot of people are reading it. I've seen it pop up in different places, and it's called God Can't. And I don't normally go out of my way to swerve and run over a book, but here we go. Because my wife was reading it a little bit ago, and I don't want you to worry about her salvation. We've talked through it. Everything's good. But she was reading it at night, and I'm watching a baseball game, and I looked over and was like, why are you reading that? That's terrible theology. It breaks down all of Christianity if that's true. It's like, you shouldn't be reading that. She's like, well, I'm just reading it. I'm not going to accept everything I read. And a couple minutes later, my 9-year-old had finished her reading and came downstairs to say goodnight to us, and she walked into the living room, and she goes, well, that's not true, and pointed at the book. And I was like, yes, all right. Still working with my wife, but my 9-year-old's theology is really solid that God can't is not true, right? That's not a true thing. But here's part of what this book says. And I agree, I like the premise here. It says, hurting people often ask heartfelt questions about God and suffering, and we do. And they receive an appeal to mystery. God's ways are not our ways. Well, that's actually biblical. Some answers say God allows for evil for a greater purpose. Some say evil is God's punishment. But the usual answers fail because they don't support the truth that God loves everyone all the time. And God does love everyone all the time. God can't gives a believable answer to why a good and powerful God doesn't prevent evil. I'm like, okay, good, good, good. It says God loves everyone and everything, so God can't control anyone or anything. It means God can't prevent evil single-handedly. God can't stop evildoers, whether human or animals or organisms or inanimate objects or forces. The whole idea of this book is that God looks at evil and he's like, oh man, that's terrible. We should find someone that could do something about that, right? Because this evil, that's a problem, which one, attributes more power to the devil than it does to God. That's problematic alone there. But there are so many things that break down here. I get some of the appeal of that. God loves us so much that he would never allow something to happen. But there's no biblical premise for that at all. And everything starts to break down if you believe that God is this powerless wimp who just helplessly looks onto the world just hoping for the best. I mean, if that's true, stop praying, right? I mean, if God doesn't have any power, don't pray to him, just unless you need someone to talk to. Second, if God has no power, to me, it really changes the dynamic of Jesus' death on a cross. Because I think about the restraint, parents, you'll get this at a deeper level, that it would take as a parent to watch your child suffer and know that you could put it to a stop at any point, and to have the restraint not to do that. And why? Because he loved us that much. You talk about God being all loving, that's how loving he was, that he allowed his son to suffer. And if you say, okay, this is what we believe happened, or we just think that God looked at Jesus on the cross and was like, man, that's terrible. Wish there was something I could do about it, but I can't. This false theology would have us believe that God just helplessly and hopelessly looks on to the world without a thing he could have done. And if you want to understand God's love for you, you want to try and process God's love, understand it in the context of that first scenario of God looking at his son on the cross and saying, I love you so much, I'm not going to use my sovereignty to interfere here. And guess what? This isn't like a cutting-edge new idea to push out that God is not sovereign. It's not a new thing. Peter saw it coming. We see it in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, where he warns there will also false prophets among them, just as there will be false teachers among you. What will those false teachers do? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So look at that. He says, how far will they go? They'll even go as far as denying that God is sovereign. They'll go as far as denying that God is in control. And don't miss out about what Peter says happens to those people as a result of the destructive heresies. They will bring swift destruction on themselves. So whether we like it or not, whether it makes sense to us at the moment, given the circumstances we are in or not, we have to accept and acknowledge that God is in control. And that's really what God's response to Job in the chapters that we're going to look at today, that's really what his response was about. So as we look at God responding to Job, we know that in the previous chapters that Job's friend had been questioning God, right? Elihu had been questioning God, and it kind of goes on. There's this monologue happening, but then suddenly in chapter 38, as I said, like the brakes come to a screeching halt there, right? And we see in the NIV, the capital side there says, the Lord speaks. And this is what the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm in verse 38, or chapter 38, verse 1. It says, he spoke out of the storm, and here's what he says. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Yikes. Right? I mean, man, that is for God to talk to you like that, right? If my dad talked to me like that, I'd cower in a corner quickly. But for God to talk to you like that, you better buckle up and be ready. Because first, God accuses Job and his friends of obscuring his plans, right? Of getting in the way of what he's really trying to do. And he says they're doing it with words without knowledge. In other words, he's like, how dare you question me when you don't even have a clue what you're talking about? God says, it's fine that you question me. I think God is even fine with you doubting him. But he said, Job, you've overstepped your boundaries and you're out of line now. Because the lesson from this, from God's response, is not that we can never ask God why. Right? It's not that we can't say, God, why did this happen? I don't understand. God, I need to know that you're with me. God knows the feelings and those longings in our heart before we ever express them. But to try and put God in his place, for us to say, God, I'm demanding answers from you. I want answers that make sense to me. I want answers that fit my limited understanding. And God, I think you owe me these answers. I think I deserve these answers. I think that's where God starts to bristle with Job and say, okay, now it's my turn. He says, Job, sit down. Sit down, buckle up. It's my turn to ask some questions, and you're going to get to answer these. Because Job wanted answers from God, but God did not feel compelled to give him those answers, right? God couldn't have put it on a level that Job would have understood. And Job has been asking why questions. He's been saying, God, why did this happen? Why did this go this way? Why am I feeling this pain and this heartache? But instead of answering why, God responds with who. That's God's response. He doesn't say, this is why this happened, Job, and this is why that happened. Instead, he says, this is who I am, Job. I am God, and I am in control even when you don't feel like I am. I'm God, and I'm in control even when you don't like how things are going. And we might not like it, because man, do I like to understand things. Man, do I want things to make sense to me. I want to feel like I'm somewhat in control of things, although I'm learning more and more that that's not the case. But when we ask God why questions, God gives us who answers. He responds with who he is. God, why did this happen to me? Why me? Why him? Why her? Why now? And God responds, my child, I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am for you. I am not against you. This is who I am. And so God, after questioning Job's ability to question him, he jumps in verses 4 and 5, and he starts down this long train of questions with no answers. And he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And we see, maybe as much as any place in Scripture, this surfacing of a sarcastic God, right? Which I really enjoy, right? He's not talking to me like that. But this is, there's no way to read this other than being sarcastic when he's like, hey, remember when we made the earth, Job? Wasn't that great? You and me, the two of us out there measuring stuff and making sure everything was just right. He's like, oh, wait. You weren't there for that. That's right. Shoo. Because Job, I heard the questions you were asking me, and I heard the way that you were demanding that I respond to you, and I thought, oh, this guy must be God. He knows everything. But now that I think about it, you weren't actually there when the world was created. And the first few verses of God's response, it takes my mind to Isaiah 55, which was referenced in that excerpt from the book earlier, where it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In this, God is saying to Isaiah, you know the distance from the earth to the heavens? You're aware of how big that distance is? You know how high that is? That's how much higher my understanding is than your understanding. You want me to put it on this level for you here, but I'm God and I'm up here and I can't do that. So Job, this is all bigger than can make sense to a human mind. It would be like trying to explain trigonometry to your dog. And I know your dog is really smart, but it's not trigonometry smart. Although if you are able to teach your dog trig, it might have done better on the SATs on the math side than I did. But the most wise person on earth still doesn't have a fraction of the understanding and the knowledge that God has. And that's how God starts to do this as he responds to Job. And those verses, those are just the beginning of God's reply. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Because he continues on seemingly just this endless series of rhetorical questions. God would not answer Job's questions, but instead he would reply with questions that Job had no way to answer, that Job wouldn't even try to answer. And God sets out really to show Job that he had no business demanding answers from him. And you can read in verse 6 and beyond as it continues through, as he questions Job about a variety of things and Job's influence in those things. He says things like, do you know all the secrets of creation, Job? Job, do you know about the boundaries of the sea and tides? Tell me how that all works. Tell me how the oceans stay in place. Job, do you know how the world functions? Oh, Job, tell me about light and darkness and the sky. How did I put that whole system together? Job, explain rain to me, right? How does rain work? And what are the effects of the rain? How does that go down? How about the stars? Have you ever seen the stars, Job, all the constellations in the sky? Why don't you give me your best guess at how that works and how all of that functions? It's like, what else could you not explain to me? How about the weather? How about the clouds? How about the human mind, Job? Just take a shot at explaining the human mind to me. And Job can't even explain how the animal kingdom works. Chapter 38 ends, and he says, you want to question me? You don't even understand the animals. And that's just to the end of chapter 38 with that list. He continues on all through chapter 39, continuing to ask these questions. And it's not until the beginning of chapter 40 that God finally takes a breath, right? And he slows down, and he gives Job a chance to respond to his overwhelming response. And the Lord says to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. It's like, you've made some accusations, Job. Now it's time to answer. Because Job felt like God had been totally absent in his life. Job had endured painful, searing loss after painful loss. And he felt like God had pulled away from him. And he'd been longing to engage with God about the turns that his life had taken. He'd been longing for those answers. He wanted to hear from God. He wanted to put God on the witness stand and make God defend the things that had happened to him. And when God finally does respond, Job is very quickly reminded of the hierarchy that exists. Look at Job's response, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Job looks and he hears this series of questions and he realizes how ill-equipped he is for this interaction. He says, you know what, God? You made some really good points. I'm going to give that to you. I was out of line questioning you and I came to this little realization while you were talking that you alone are God. And so that means that I'm not God. So my bad, God, right? Let's just walk this thing back a little bit. And Job's tone it suddenly changes completely, right? From this guy that's demanding answers from the Almighty God to this guy that's saying, that's right, you're the Almighty God. So his tone has changed completely, but his circumstances have not changed at all. Don't miss that. The only thing that's been altered is his perception of their positions. That's what's changed, which is really important because to trust God, I have to acknowledge his rightful position and consequently mine. And that's what God lays out as he's talking to Job. He says, Job, don't forget, I am God and you are not God. And this is where it begins for us to understand that God is sovereign and in control and for us to put our trust in him. It's to be able to say, I am not God, and that's a good thing, right? And I was going to make you say that out loud, but I'm not sure you will, so I'm going to keep going. But it's important, I am not God, and that's a good thing. Even for those of us that are wired to be control freaks, those of us that always want to be in control, the people that have to drive the car every time that we're in there, right? We, even for us, we have to say, I'm not God, and that's a good thing. And I realize sometimes I do this when I'm so ill-equipped because I've never flown a plane in my life, right? Never once, and I'm not going to either, so there you go. But that doesn't stop me from being on a flight. And if I think the takeoff is too sharp, or I think we stay in the turbulence too long, or we bank a little hard, I'm like, what's this guy doing? Huh? Like, what's going on up there? Like, he needs me and my 0 hours of flying time to come up and be like, all right, buddy, listen, here's what we got to do. But that's what I do, right? And I say that. And sometimes I do the same thing with God, right? Where I say, like, God, what's going on up there? Because if I was in control, there are some things I would have done differently. And I notice that you're not really doing it my way. And God's like, oh, you would? That's cute. There's things you do differently. Cool. It's like one of your kids sitting in the back seat and telling you how to drive. I had a child recently make a bad decision to not go to the bathroom before getting into my car, and then decided that I had to drive like insane to try and compensate for their bad bathroom choice. And we're at a stoplight, and they're like, just go through the light. I was like, there's a car in front of us. They're like, just go over that car. I'm like, I'm driving a Sonata, right? I mean, we couldn't go over a motorcycle in that thing. But they're telling me how to drive, and as the driver, I'm thinking, you don't have a clue. You don't know what you're talking about. And that's why I think when Jesus taught us how to pray, the prayer that we know is the Lord's Prayer, he started by saying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Because as soon as we start that prayer, we are reminded of this hierarchy, of this position. We are reminded that God alone is in heaven, and that we are not. And one of the things that we accomplish when we worship, when we sing songs like How Great is Our God, we remember the magnificence of God. And that not only puts God in his place, but it does help to keep us secure in ours. So I love being next to the ocean, right? I love any trip. If you go to the ocean, it's a good trip. And when you're next to the ocean, you have that reminder of how small you really are, right? And what a small part in this earth I have. And why would me, little me there on the ocean, have any control or say over the God that can put all this in place? And so we start with our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And what follows? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because when we understand God's position, and we also understand our position, we should be okay with his will being done, not mine. Because God has yet to ask for my input in running the world. And so we can acknowledge his rightful position and my rightful position. And when we do that, we begin to develop this sense of gratitude. Don't we begin to develop this sense of gratitude that that magnificent God wants a personal relationship with me and with you. And a spirit of gratitude leads to a trusting heart. And that all begins by acknowledging God's rightful position in the universe, and by contrast, my lowly position in the grand scheme of things. And then God says again in chapter 40, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. You could see Job being like, oh man, it's not done yet. Shoot, it's not over, right? It's like when you're getting yelled at by your parent, and they're like, and one more thing. And you're like, oh boy, right? God keeps going. And he makes this great point in chapter 40, verse 8. He said, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Because during Job's questioning of God, he had attempted to defend himself. He wanted to clear his own name of wrongdoing. His friends said, Job, this must have happened because you screwed up, right? We thought that you were a righteous man, but you're a sinful man, and that's why this has happened. And he felt compelled to defend himself against those accusations. He looked at it in a way that made sense to him and to his understanding. He said, I know that I'm good, and I know that these bad things happen to me, so the only reasonable conclusion is that God is the problem. And God said, you are more concerned with defending your own integrity than you were with defending me, your God. You were so quick to try and exonerate yourself, Job, that you threw me under the bus in the process. And this is important. This is really important because this goes beyond just us saying like, okay, God, right? Uncle, I got it. You're the boss. You're in control. I get it. We don't need to just acknowledge and accept God's authority. We need to acknowledge and accept that his motives are love and goodness, even when it doesn't feel that way. Right? This is really important. God isn't just in control. He's with us, even when we don't feel him. He is for us, even when things go against us. And he loves us, even when we feel abandoned. And when we can say that, when we can believe that, that is where trust is born. That is where trust develops. This idea that not only is God in control, but that his motive for each of us is his love and goodness. And it's not a trust. The trust that develops, it's not a trust that says, God, I know you, and that if I love you enough, God, I know if I'm good enough, I know if I trust you, or I have enough faith that only good things will happen to me. It's not that. It's a trust that says, God, I'm going to put my trust in your plan no matter what bad things may happen to me, no matter what bad things may happen around me. And that's the kind of trust that author Brennan Manning, he calls ruthless trust. We read this book as a staff, Ruthless Trust, a while back. Anthony picked it out. It had such a profound effect on me in a lot of different areas of life. He said, ruthless trust is the courageous confidence that despite suffering and evil, terrorism and domestic conflict, God's plan in Jesus Christ cannot fail. Because trusting God, it doesn't guarantee a particular outcome. It doesn't guarantee a promised level of protection. It certainly didn't for Job. Trusting God doesn't mean that things will always turn out the way that I want them. In fact, it kind of means the opposite. It means I'm letting go, right? It means I know I'm not in control of the outcome at all. And that leaves us feeling vulnerable, doesn't it, when we say, God, I trust you, even though I'm not sure this is going to go the way I want it to go. It reminds us of how limited and how finite we are. It reminds us that God is up there and we are down here, and that's why it bothers us. Because the world is full of violence and injustice and starvation. It's full of disease and heartache and pain and destruction. But we can choose to trust God anyway. We can be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. We can choose to say, God, I believe you're good no matter how this turns out. Many of you know that last October, Amy's dad had a pretty bad stroke, and for the first several days, it was getting worse, not better. He was inside that bounce back period, you know, with the miracle drug, and it wasn't happening. We finally had left that part where they say, hey, you can expect to bounce back anytime, and it was still, it was not good, and he was not doing well at all, and they called for the rest of the family that wasn't there to come down. And so that was me, that was one of Amy's brothers, and we have this ongoing text thread, right, with all the siblings where we're talking about what's going on, you know, in general, but then, of course, at this time, this is what we were talking about. And one of Amy's brothers sent a link to the Mercy Me song, Even If. And my initial response, I'm not going to lie, I was mad at him. I was mad at him. Some of you know that song really well, but it says, I know you're able, and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope is in you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you just say the word, but even if you don't, my hope is in you alone. And he sent this, and I clicked it, and I listened to the song, and my response was to be mad at him for suggesting that, right? And I remember pleading with God and saying, God, I know Amy's brothers and their wives and Amy and I know that if you don't answer these prayers, that none of us will walk away from you. None of us are going to turn our backs on you. God, we're still going to say you're good. We're still going to love you and trust you and follow you. And so part of my logic was, so heal him then, God, right? Because we're good anyway. Like, that was my appeal to God. I didn't want to encounter or deal with this even if faith. But we wrestled with it that day and we said, God, no matter what you do, we know that you're good. And we will never know this side of heaven why God chose to miraculously heal him. We will never know. We watched a miracle happen. And I don't think that it was just because we had enough faith or we had enough trust. We had come to the point where we said, God, this might not happen, and we still trust you. because there is no magic formula to getting God to do what you want him to do. But there is incredible strength in having a trust that says, God, even if you don't, I'm still with you all the way. Let's pray. Father God, trust is such a complicated issue. And God, it is hard for us to just admit that we're not in control. But God, we know that you are God. And we know that you are good, even when it doesn't feel like it where we are right now. So Lord, I pray that we would be a church full of people who decide to trust you no matter what comes our way. And that God, as we encounter difficulties, as we run across things that don't go the way we would want them to go or don't turn out the way we were praying for them to do, that God, it wouldn't rock our faith. It would just drive us closer to the anchor of that faith. That God, we would know that you are with us in storms and in beautiful days. That God, you are with us when prayer is answered and when it's seemingly not answered or it's not answered in the time or the way we want. And that God, no matter what, you are in control and you are good and your motive for us is of your love and your goodness for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.